Well, I think this is about the time to go into the actual details of the issue itself. Now, what we have done is talk about the consequences of following this line of history. Now, the first three of these, all the brethren and the truth movement that we commonly deal with, they accept. Now, maybe the come brethren might balk at the third one after some discussion, but primarily, the brethren are on board with the first three. The fourth item comes from a single text of Scripture. That's 1 Kings 6, verse 1. The question is it right or is it wrong? Now, I'm going to pause that question for a few minutes because we're going to talk about this date of 966 B.C. first. But on these two issues, resolve everything that we have suggested. Now, if these two issues are right, then the Jeremiah Pastor Russell parallel fits. Now, you know, I already told you, if there's one thing I want you to remember, it's that, plus the marker for our Lord Jesus right in the middle of the divine plan. Now, I'm going to go back there for just a moment, because there's something about it I didn't tell you. Before we do that, I want to go back to that flood picture in slide number 7. Now, slide number 7 takes you to the Lord's return in 1874, then onward to 1948, and then forward to the kingdom. Now, I don't know if that's as crisp as it can be or not. Do you think it is? If it can be improved, fine. If not, that's okay. You just use your best judgment. Okay. So, along the way, from 1874, we have stopped along the way to 1948, and then onward to the kingdom. Now, we're going to see, before the day's over, not just one, but four ways that we go through 1948 before we get to the kingdom. And one of those ways we've passed by without comment. So we're going to go back there and accentuate 1874, 1948, and the kingdom. And it's going to go back to that slide about the Jeremiah parallel, number 4. Slide number 4. Oh. Okay. Okay, so that slide number 4 with the Jeremiah, with something about it we didn't tell you. And that is, there's another part to that parallel. As soon as we get it up, we'll show you. But meanwhile, let's go to a scripture on this point. This is in Daniel, the 7th chapter. We'd like to read Daniel 7. Let's see. Verse 1. Yeah, that's right. Daniel 7, verse 1. Now, the book of Daniel is in two essential components. How many chapters are there in the book of Daniel? Do you recall offhand? 12. And if you divide it in half, 6 and 6, you've got the first main division of the book of Daniel. The first 6 chapters in Daniel deal with, well, what should I say, things that Daniel went through, experiences that he actually encountered. And the next 6 chapters deal with prophecies that Daniel himself had. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did have a vision in Daniel chapter 2, but it was Nebuchadnezzar's. It was one of the experiences Daniel encountered. The actual visions of Daniel themselves begin in chapter 7. Now, the first 6 chapters overlap the second 6 chapters. So you're going to find the first 6 chapters take you all the way to almost the end of Daniel's life. Now we're going to back up with the second half of the book into the prophecies of Daniel, and the first one starts right here in Daniel 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, when was the first year of Belshazzar? As you ponder that for just a moment, notice that this is the vision about the four world empires that are going to dominate Israel as a nation, until finally they are restored to their national independence for the first time ever in 1948. Now, there was a brief period during the reign of the Maccabees that they got some autonomy, but they always still paid deference to the overlord kings of the Seleucid Empire. So there was a period of semi-independence, but here, 1948, absolute dependence. Now, let's go to the next slide. Oh, boy, what did I do? I just killed the whole thing. There it is. There we go. I didn't know I had that power. Oh. So, here it is. Oh, now there's one more. It better be one more. Okay. Well, where is it? Okay. Well, is it possible that I didn't include that one? Yeah, it's actually this one. It should be just like that one, but it should have one more item added. Let's see, here, here, here. There it is, number 9. There's the same Jeremiah Pastor Russell parallel. But here's the date I didn't show before. There's the date of the first year of Belshazzar. That's the beginning of the prophecies of Daniel himself. The prediction about the overthrow, I mean, the four Gentile powers, they're going to dominate Israel's national existence until basically 1948. And that was 553 BC. Now, how do we know that? Who is Belshazzar? The last king of Babylon was not really a Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a mystery to historians for a long time because he doesn't seem to be recorded in history. Now, there is a mention of him by another name. It was a little confusing. But Belshazzar, by that name, was lost sight of from the pages of history. There are actually very prominent books that were written in the early 1900s to actually challenge the integrity of the book of Daniel because they say no such person ever existed as king of Babylon. Because if you actually look at the kings of Babylon, the last king of Babylon was a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus. I always get those names interchanged. Nabonidus. He reigned for 17 years, and that closed out the history of Babylon. That's during this time. But it was in the 1920s that a gentleman named Philip Dougherty of Yale University, where they have a large heritage of Babylonian tablets, published a book called Nabonidus and Belshazzar. I think something like that. It's the name. I have the book at home in copied form. And he showed how the tablets say of Nabonidus, the father, the emperor, that in his old age, while he was governor, he was ruler of the Babylonian Empire, he committed the kingship to his son, Belshazzar, as he went out on his own ventures, and his son stayed in Babylon to rule on his behalf. We know when that was. It was the third year of Belshazzar. That, therefore, is the first year of Nabonidus. Therefore, that's the first year of Belshazzar, and we can date that date, 553. It turns out that that date of the vision of the domination of Israel by four Gentile powers, the parallel date to that is 1948, when they became independent. So what do we have in this? We have 1874, and we have 1948 on our way to the kingdom, just like the flood narrative showed. Now, when you see two different narratives that show the same sequence of dates, 1874 and 1948, you think, okay, the repetition tells us that maybe we're on the right track. Now, later on, we're going to see two more pointers to 1948. And that's going to go through 1878 rather than 1874. Now, if I forget to go there, somebody can remind me. But we'll have that a little bit later. So I just wanted to go back to this point and say all of these things spring from slide number 1. This. That's what they spring from. And the whole analogy of 6,000 years ending at the end of the harvest rather than the beginning, it all springs from this. So I keep saying, let's see what it results in. And if you like the picture, now let's look at the foundational evidence. Because you have to get the facts in line to really form the basis. Now, as we started last night, you all know that that date is not a date that I invented. It's right out of the margin of NIV. It didn't originate there. It's put there because it's broadly accepted by Christian believers in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Not by historians that don't agree with the Bible, but by those who do. When I went over that with a fine-tooth comb for several years of study, I was persuaded that they are correct. So what we want to look now is the fundamental evidence. We're going to backfill the hard facts on this issue. So for that, we're going to start with slide number 37. If we just add up the kings of Judea from beginning to end, starting with, well, not Judea, but Saul, who was really a Benjamite, and then going to David and Solomon, then the kingdom split. But if you keep then through the kingdoms of Judea, you find 513 years if you sum all the numbers. You find that in volume 2. You can find it in other reference works too. There's 1 year little problem with that, but we'll address that perhaps as we get there. But 513 years. Whereas we're proposing, not just me, but I mean that's the way the scholarly world who believes the Bible says, it was really only 463. So what's this disparity of 50 years? Where does that come in? Why isn't it just as simple as adding up the numbers? That's what we want to look at. Well, there's the kings of Israel. There's two lists of them. You have Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigning for 40 years, and then the kingdom splits. Judah continued with Rehoboam. Israel started with Jeroboam. And by the way, you know what God told Jeroboam when he split the kingdom? It was by design. God intended this. He said, because of the sins of Solomon, I'm going to rend the kingdom. Do you remember the episode where one prophet encounters Jeroboam? And he takes his garment, rips him into 12 pieces, and he hands Jeroboam 10 of these pieces. He says, God is going to give you 10 parts of the kingdom. But the two tribes are going to be still in the seed of David. That's because of Solomon's problem with not keeping the worship of Jehovah clean. Instead, because of his wives, he introduced some other worship. Solomon never worshipped them, but he allowed that kind of thing to happen. So that's the division of the kingdom. If Jeroboam had remained faithful, God said, I will establish your throne as secure. But Jeroboam wasn't faithful. He didn't have enough faith. He thought that as time goes by and the Israelites go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, they're going to have their hearts grow to be with the hearts of Judah, and he's going to be out of a job. Now, God said it won't happen. He was afraid it would. So he changed everything. He even changed. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month? He says, nope, no Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. We're going to have feast in the eighth month. He says, oh, all the people going to Jerusalem to worship? He said, not anymore. You're not going to go there. I'm going to set up two golden images in the north and in the south. You can go there to worship, in Dan and Bethel, something like that. And so he changed things radically. He even changed the way they count their years. He changed to Nisan years instead of Tishri years. And he really changed everything, changed to non-accession year reckoning instead of accession year. Details we'll get into in just a moment. So he changed everything to keep this kingdom very, very distinct. And it didn't work. After Nadab and Baasha, you had a turnover of the kingdom, another turnover, another turnover. You kept having turnovers in the kingdom here. Here, you didn't. From David to Solomon to Rehoboam down to Hezekiah, every single one of them kept the line of succession intact. Here you had 5-6 overthrows of the kingdom and a new line started. Wow, what a remarkable testimony. God would have done that for Jeroboam if he hadn't doubted. That's what God said. But God did do that here because he promised King David. And King David would always have somebody to sit on the throne of Israel. Finally, Jesus would fulfill that thoroughly. But you notice the problem here. 2 Kings 18:10 refers to the sixth year of Hezekiah as coinciding with the last year of King Hoshea of Israel. But if you add up the years, 261 over there and 241 over here, they don't match. They're 20 years off. Obviously, if you're concerned with the scripture testimony, you're going to ask the question, why don't the numbers match? Now, what has happened is that brethren have said, and not just brethren of the Bible Student Fellowship, other Christian people that have looked at this and not known how to handle it have said, we'll make a choice. We'll decide to use this line of kings rather than this line of kings. Well, if you're going to have to choose between them, why not take the one that's Judah, where all the promises centered? That's where Jesus came from. That's fine. But let me ask you this question. Suppose that in Kings or Chronicles, you had a record that said, in the 14th year of the king of Egypt, such and such happened. Would you say to yourself, well, I know it's in the Bible, I know that's what it says, but I doubt it because he was a heathen king? Of course not. The Bible record is true, irrespective of the religion or the faithfulness of the people who it narrates about. So I understand the propensity to take this line and forget this line, but these are all scriptural numbers. You can't pit one scripture against another. Now, maybe you say, well, yeah, but there's probably corruptions in this numbers, and I have an opinion that God wouldn't allow a corruption in these numbers. Okay, but you see what you're doing? You're going by a simple opinion as to what you think should or should not be the case. Now, if you don't really know how to resolve the issue, then you're going to look for a default position. That's understandable. That's fine. But really, there's this nagging question. Shouldn't the scriptures all harmonize? Shouldn't we be able to understand this? As a matter of fact, all of these kings are synchronized with these kings, one by one. Every time a king came to the throne, you know what year it was of the king over here. Every time one of these kings came to the throne, you have a scripture that tells you what year it was over here. So by going through those lists that synchronize each kingdom, you should be able to sort this out. That is what has been done. And that results in this result. There are five places where in the kingdom of Judah there have been overlaps of years. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is that sometimes a father was old or infirm or had circumstances or ready to go into battle and not sure about whether he'd come out of it. So he elevated his son to be a king, a co-regent in his place. Well, not actually in his place, but as a subsidiary to him. And if you count the years of his son's reign from that co-regency, then you're going to have some years that are double counted. That's one large propensity for double counting years in the list of the kings. It happened both in Israel and in Judah and in other countries as well. I mean, because of my interest in scripture, I've got a little bit into Egyptian history. And that's always an open question. Where are the co-regencies in the kings and their reigns that are listed in history? So you have to consider that. Here's the other reason for an overlap of years. It's the way you count them. So let's say, for example, that going back here, Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. He died, and his son Nadab reigned for 2 years. Does the first year of Nadab include the year he came to the throne when his father died? If so, then the same year is counted as 22 for Jeroboam and year 1 for Nadab. You've counted the year twice. As a matter of fact, every time a king changes, you count a year again if you're using that system. Because of that problem, there's another system. We call that the accession year system. Not my term, that's the way historians know it. And that means, and that's what was used in Judah, fortunately for us, when Rehoboam died in his 17th year, that entire year was credited to Rehoboam. But his son, who became king that very year, counted that as his year of accession. And the next year was his year number 1. Now, if you add up all these reign lengths, they all come out nice and clean. There's no repetition of years. Those are the two issues that you have to deal with. I'm not going to go through this comprehensively today. It'll be a lot of tedium, a lot of detail. Got a bunch of slides on it, but, you know, it's just too much for a situation like this. So let me summarize. When you go through all of those scriptures and take them into account, this is what happens. You find that Jehoshaphat and his son, Jehoshaphat and his father Asa co-reign for 4 years. Now, if you look in the narrative, that's what the numbers tell you, if you crunch the numbers. But if you look in the narrative, you find a reason. It says, in the last years of Asa, he was diseased in his feet. Now, I don't think that means he stubbed his toe. I think it means there was a serious illness. As a matter of fact, that's what killed him. I would say it's gangrene, maybe a diabetic problem, something like that. And so it was serious. And it remarks on this in the record of the kings. It must have been a serious disability. And the numbers tell you that we have a 4-year co-regency with Jehoshaphat and Asa. There's a reason in the narrative for what the numbers explain. You go to the next one. Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Joash. Now, these were 3 kings that came after a very infamous woman. Now, you all know the name of the worst woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel. That's even used in the New Testament as a symbol of some diabolical system. Jezebel had a daughter who wasn't, what does it say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Her daughter was Athaliah. Jezebel's daughter married into the kingdom of Judah and she began to corrupt things there. And when her son, the king, died, she took the reins of authority to herself. She killed out all of the other young aspirants to the throne, and she became queen of Judah. She reigned for 6 years, well, really seven. It talks about her 6 years, and then it says in the seventh year, such and such, and Joash dethroned her. But as a result of her influence, because she came from Ahab and Jezebel, she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, married into a marriage alliance. They used this overlap method in Israel, and she brought that into Judah. And it lasted for three kings, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Joash. And finally, Judah reverted to the other system. So for 3 years, we have an overlap of just 3 years. How do we know that happened? We know it by crunching the numbers. I won't do that here for you, but that's how we know it. But this is the result. This isn't just my opinion. This is the opinion of anybody that takes Kings and Chronicles seriously. You can find a 230-page book on this subject. Or, if you want, you can go to a smaller 20-page treatment in explicit detail, number by number. It's on the internet. You can find it. All you have to do is Google for it. Time and Prophecy. It's very tedious reading. I can say that because I wrote it. It's tedious writing, tedious reading. And if I was redoing it, I'd try to make it simpler. But it is item by item, text by text, scripture by scripture, anything you want to find. Now, I see Sister Marge in the audience. It reminds me of my dear friend, Brother James Parkinson. James Parkinson is a person that I can give a tedious reading to and ask for an opinion because he's able to do that kind of thing. So he went through it piece by piece, and he said, Dave, looks like you got it. Now, he's very kind to say, I got it, but of course, I got it from other people. I did do a lot of independent work on it. I think I saw some problems in Edwin Thiel's book. I think we've got some corrections. I'm not the only person to ever view it. You got that there? Thank you. I'm not the only person to see some of those problems. There's a British author that I've been in contact with that saw it. He wrote a very scholarly article on it in publications. And so there's been a lot of work on it. A lot of work on it. It doesn't change his conclusion. It does redo some of his reasoning. But I just want to tell you, I don't just pick up a page in the book and follow a conclusion. That's not what happened. What happened is, after years of thinking this through and reciting it in, you know, page by page, you can follow the line of evidence. Now, if you actually have the tenacity to go through that 230-page book, fine. If you have the tenacity to go through 20 pages of tedium, wonderful. And if you find a mistake, let me be the first to know. I don't think you will, but, you know, you go through it. But I'm telling you, this is not just my opinion. That's all I'm telling you. Brighter people than me have gone through this and said, this is the way to resolve it. Now, the next one. We have Ahaziah and Uzziah as a co-regency. Now, that's a long one. That's the longest co-regency of any of them, and we're going to talk about that. That one we're going to show in explicit detail as an example of all of them, how it is we know that there was an overlap. But when you look in the narrative, you find the reason for the overlap. The numbers, you crunch the numbers to find out it existed. Now you look in the narrative, find out what's going on. When Ahaziah came to the throne, he had a wonderful victory about 5 years or so into his reign. He reigned for 29 years. And you know what that did? God gave him the victory. And it lifted him up with pride. We all have to worry about pride. That is the great enemy that's going to, you know, threaten us. So he was lifted up in pride. And he says, I think I did so well. I think I'll challenge the king of Israel to a duel. And so he threatened the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said, don't do it. Don't do it. He says, no, that's what I want to do. And you know that famous expression, let not him that puts on the harness boast as him that taketh it off? That's where that comes from. That's what the king of Israel said to Ahaziah of Judah. He says, don't do this. But he persisted, and Ahaziah lost the battle. And not only did he lose the battle, he was personally captured by the king of Israel. And now the people of Israel, of Judah, they did something unique. The scripture says, all the people of the land, this is highly irregular, all the people of the land took his young son, Uzziah, and made him king instead. Of course, he's only 16 years old, but we got an emergency. His father's captured. We don't know where he is, what's become of him, dead, alive, returned. We don't know. And so they elevated his young son. Now, nowhere in the scripture will you find such a thing happen. I say nowhere. Well, actually, you do find it one more time. You find it when King Josiah died. He went out to be against the king of Egypt. I think he was properly motivated. King of Egypt said otherwise, but I don't trust the king of Egypt. But Josiah was killed in this battle. I think Josiah is a picture of our Lord Jesus, who was killed in his battle with the king of this world. But he did it for a good purpose. But after Josiah was unexpectedly killed in battle, it says, all the people of the land took his son and elevated him to the kingship. That's highly irregular. It only happens in unusual circumstances. When the king's getting old and he's going to die, he appoints an heir and he's inducted. The people of the land don't come together and decide what to do. That did happen here, showing that when Uzziah came into the kingship, it was an emergency. And the narrative explains the whole emergency. But then the narrative goes on to explain that Ahaziah was later released, returned to Jerusalem, and in fact, he outlived his captor by 15 years. So for a long time, he continues to live. And that's what causes the co-regency of 24 years between Ahaziah and his son Uzziah. Now, do you remember how many years Uzziah reigned? It was a long number, 52 years. One of the longest reigning kings of all of Judah. That helps to explain it. 24 of that was when he was co-regent with his father. Now, there are clues in the narrative, too, that tell you there was a co-regency more than what I've said. All those details are explained in writing, and we can go through whatever details you want. But here, I just want to give you the overview. It's from the scripture numbers that we know about the co-regency. It's from the scripture narrative that we know the reason for the co-regency. We go to the next one. I'll get back to that. We'll go to the next one. Jotham's sole rule is reduced by 8 years. Jotham's father was Uzziah. Do you remember what happened to Uzziah late in his life? He was struck with a curse by God. Do you remember that story? He went in to offer some incense, and the priest all stood in front and said, that's not your job, king. I know you're king, you're our master, but this is not your job. And the king was lifted up in pride, and he just bolted through them. He said, no, be away with you. He's going to go in and do what he wants to do. And immediately, it says, the leprosy started in his forehead, and it started spreading. And it says, Uzziah became a leper to the day of his death. And it says, Jotham, his son, judged the land on his behalf. So that's telling you that while he was a leper, his son was elevated to judge the land for him. The numbers tell you there was an overlap. The narrative explains it, why there was an overlap. Now, there's something happened at the end of Jotham's reign, too. He reigned for 16 years, and yet, oddly enough, a text refers to his 20th year. I think probably he was deposed, but he continued to live. But anyway, I just say, overall, take both factors in consideration. His sole reign is reduced by 8 years. Manasseh and Hezekiah. Manasseh was 55 years in his reign, the longest reigning king of any king of either Israel or Judah. 55 years? That's because there was an overlap with Hezekiah. Now, this is the one overlap that we cannot demonstrate directly from Scripture. The reason is there was no kingdom of Israel at this time. Because already, we came to the time when this kingdom had ended. Hezekiah is still king. His son Manasseh is not yet born. So we don't have another kingdom to compare with. So this is the only time of all of these when I can't prove this overlap from Scripture directly. But it is required historically, and I'll explain that. It's the only one for which we rely upon an historical abridgment. So, how do we know it was 11 years? Well, the numbers require it. We'll explain that a little bit later. But when you figure out what happened with Manasseh and Hezekiah, do you remember Hezekiah? He knew when he was going to die. Now, I find this intriguing. If you knew exactly what year you were going to die, how old you'd be when you're going to die, would that cause you to modify things as the day approached, get ready? I think it would. Now, we planned for our passing anyway, the state planning, things like that. But Hezekiah actually was told by the prophet Isaiah, I will add 15 years to your life. You can add 15 years to that. There's a lot of symbolic meaning there, but he knew when he's going to die. So what does he do? He prepares his son Manasseh for the throne. He waits till he's 12 years old, and then he trains Manasseh. 12 years old, today, what is a if you have a bar mitzvah for a young Jewish boy, how old is he? 13. But in ancient times, I am told by people who know more than I do about it, that it was 12. How old was Jesus when he felt responsible to begin? 12, when he went, that's reflected here. As soon as Manasseh was 12 years old, his father said, let's train you now to take the position that I know I'm going to be leaving in a few years. That explains the co-regency. But now, let's look right at that 24-year one. It's the only one we're going to digest in detail. Here's what the scriptures tell us. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. Now, that's right in 2 Kings 14:23. And if with your patience, I'll ask you to read these texts for us. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. Who can turn there and volunteer for that? Yes, Sherelle?
In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years.
41 years. That's all we're drawing from this, that Jeroboam reigned for 41 years, and then he terminated. This vertical line represents the reign of Jeroboam, king of Israel, the 10 tribes, and ends at year number 41. So now we want to see when his successor began. That would be 2 Kings 15, verse 8. Sherelle, you're doing good. Why don't you handle that too? 2 Kings 15, verse 8.
2 Kings 15, 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months.
6 months, very short reign. That was Jeroboam's successor. He started in the 38th year of Uzziah. So Jeroboam's 41 years ended in year 38 of Uzziah. That's pretty clear right from the text. So we want to know how long Uzziah reigned. For that, we will go to 2 Kings 15, verse 2. Sherelle, why don't you just handle all these? You're right there. 2 Kings 15, verse 2. This is Uzziah.
Yes, he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem.
So there's 52 years of Uzziah's reign. Now, from that information, we know that Jeroboam ended here at the 38th year of Uzziah. So if you go back 41 years, well, if you go back 38 years, rather, Uzziah would have begun to reign in the third year of Jeroboam. I think that's clear. Is that right? If you go back 38 years up the reign of Jeroboam, you'd get to year number 3 when Uzziah began to reign. I don't see any other way to conclude. That's what the numbers tell us. And yet, the scripture tells us that he began to reign in year 27 of Jeroboam. And that is 2 Kings 15, well, let's see, 2 Kings 15, verse 1. Go ahead, Cheryl.
In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king.
That's it, in the 27th year. What that means is that he became king of his own right after his father died. That's the way we explain it. In some sense, he became king in year 3, and in some sense, he became king in year 27. The only rational way to explain it, I believe, is that he was a co-regent with his father here. That's why his whole years of 52 years include the years he was co-regent. But he became king after the death of his father, his own independent rule, in year 27, when Amaziah, his father, died. So that his father and he overlapped by 24 years. Now, if you go over these numbers, you have to ask yourself, if this is not right, which scripture is mistaken? Now, maybe you say, well, it's a corruption somewhere. Figure it out. Do whatever you can. Come up with a thought. What's corrupted? What's right? But you got to figure out what scripture is wrong if this isn't right. And that's how we determine that there was overlaps among the kings sometimes. Now, we've showed you all five times when that occurred. We're not the only one to conclude this. Everybody that believes Kings and Chronicles and really wants to go with a fine-tooth comb says, yep, that's the way it happened. If you want to go to scholars that don't believe the Bible, they'll have any number of opinions. Scholars that do believe it, that's what they say. I think it's true. I think it all fits. I think all the synchronisms fit. And I think everything tells us that we're overlaps. Now, what did Brother Russell think about this? Well, he doesn't even deal with it in Volume 2. But he does deal with it later. You'll find it in the question book on page 42. And it's the only time I know that he deals with this question of synchronisms and reign lengths. And you know what he says? Basically, he says, we don't really see how all of these things coalesce. Now, I should have that statement and I should have that quote. At page 42 of the question book. And he says, let's see, can I even quote it? I'll quote it from memory. You can fault me later. We do not see how these scriptures harmonize. Perhaps someday we will. That's it. That's about what he says. Yes. That's the very end of his response. Give us, if you find that and read it verbatim. The very end of, you want it written for Mike? Yeah.
It says, we may see someday just how they can be harmonized, but at present we do not.
Thank you. He reversed the order. There you go. I think he's exactly right. Not only did he not see how they could be harmonized, nobody else did either. This was not resolved until the 1940s. And that became a scholarly discussion between him and Professor Albright. They discussed it for years in scholarly journals. And finally, I would say the consensus of those that believe in the scripture is that Edwin Thiel was right. Now, I've gone through it with a fine-tooth comb. Before I ever knew about Edwin Thiel, who, by the way, was a religious man and a Seventh-day Adventist. That's why he was interested in this. He wasn't just a person, you know, with no interest in scripture. But before I ever heard of him, I was already making copious notes, copied out all the synchronisms. I was trying to integrate them, trying to figure this out. And one of the things that he failed to see, and another gentleman published later and corrected him, was something that I also had seen. I didn't publish. I'm, you know, not to that, wasn't involved in that kind of thing. But it kind of seconded my impression when I went through the subject. By that, I mean to only say this. We didn't just find a date in a book. We thought it through. But I do believe that he solved the problem. And I believe it was insoluble before his date, because once you work through all the scriptures, how can you verify whether you got the right answer or not? As far as we know from the scripture, he's got the right answer. But we need some way of checking the result. And that wasn't available then. And now it is. Now what we have here is how to double check the results of actually going through Kings and Chronicles. And it's this way. Now you see I've got here Israel. By Israel here I mean both kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So even though you see a straight vertical line and only one line here on the left, that really stands for the intertwining testimony of Israel and Judah. So this is a double cord of evidence for the history of Israel. And likewise over here, for the kingdom of Assyria, which is integrated with Israel in Scripture and with other historical references, there is a double cord of evidence here for the history of the Assyrian Empire. What do we have? We have a year-by-year listing of every year in the Assyrian Empire, year-by-year. It's called an eponym list. Eponym is just a fancy word for name. You know the Roman consuls? There were two Roman consuls every year nominated for that office. A list of the consuls gives you a list of Roman years. That's how we can know Roman history so precisely. Assyria did the same thing. Every year, they had a court official serve his name attached to that year. So finding a list of the names of these people, an eponym list, is a list of the years of Assyrian history. And when they give a name of this person, they would often associate with that the prominent event that happened that year. And therefore, you're able to know. One of those would be, well, this king came to office that year. And then this king died, this king came to office that year. So you're able to take a list of the king's reigns on the one hand, and a list of every year in the Assyrian history on the other, and integrate the two. And that's what historians have done. They've integrated here a double testimony for the history of Assyria. And that's why they believe that they can trace the history of Assyria to the very year as far back as about the 900 BC era. Now, the 900 BC era is getting very close to the time of Solomon. They don't go back quite that far. Some claim to. I don't dispute their claim. But normally, the normal claim is we know the dates per exact year up to back to 911 BC. That we got solid. I think they're right. You can go through the evidence if you want. Think about it yourself. But here's the results. Here's the results. We know that Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria, in the sixth year of his reign, had a conflict in which he named Ahab of Israel as one of the kings on the other side of the conflict. And we know from the records of Assyria that in the 18th year of Shalmaneser, he took tribute from the Jewish king Jehu. Now there's 12 years between those two. That's obvious. There are 12 years in the scriptures from the last year of Ahab, year 22, to the first year of Jehu. 12 years here exactly matches 12 years there. So we're able to connect the history of Israel here with the history of Assyria here. That's pretty clear. Now, by the way, this also verifies the fact that Israel was, the 10 tribes, is using the overlapping counting. You know, not the accession year, but the other way to overlap. That's how this is 12 years. So now we go down to the bottom of the kingdom of Israel when Hoshea lost the kingdom, the 10-tribe kingdom. And the scriptures tell us who it was that took Samaria. They tell us his name was Shalmaneser, same name as that guy, but that was Shalmaneser V. And it tells us that he had a 3-year siege of the city, so that he sieged it in year 7 and he took the city in year 9. Now you go over to the records over here, and in the list of years, it says Shalmaneser, who only reigned for 5 years, sieged some city for years 2, 3, and 4 of his reign. What city do you suppose that is? The Bible tells you the name of the city. It was Samaria. That connection is very solid. At the end of his 5 years, there was a record that told his chief accomplishment of his reign. What do you suppose it was? He overthrew the kingdom of Samaria. That was the chief accomplishment of his reign. And that's what's recorded in 2 Kings for us in the Bible. So this is firm. So this is firm connection. This is a firm connection. And if you calculate the years in Kings and Chronicles between these and between these, they exactly conform to each other to the very year. If we didn't have this, we still have the testimony of Kings and Chronicles. Kings and Chronicles exactly coincide with this. So, sometimes the brethren, I think, maybe misapprehend what we suggest, as though to say, we're going to use the records of history as opposed to the scriptures. I hope that that's not, I wish that was not the perception. What we're doing is saying, those scriptures can now be understood, and they are exactly confirmed by the integrated history of other nations. Now we have other connections. Sennacherib of Assyria is listed in scripture as the one that besieged Jerusalem in the 14th year of Hezekiah. You remember that story? They woke up one morning and they saw a bunch of dead men out there. The angel of the Lord had defended Jerusalem. It's in Isaiah, it's in Kings, it's in Chronicles, and we know the name from the Bible, it was Sennacherib, and from Assyrian history, we know it was the 4th year of Sennacherib. That connects exactly as it should connect from what preceded. Now we know also that Josiah, in his 31st year, went to battle the king of Egypt. That's in the Bible. And he was going up to deal with the king of Babylon, Nabopolassar. That's in the Babylonian records. And now you have the 3rd year of Jehoiakim is in the Bible is the accession year of Nebuchadnezzar. You have the 1st year of Zedekiah is the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar. You have the 11th year of Zedekiah is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. 37th year of Jehoiachin is the accession of Nebuchadnezzar's successor. Now, this is the point. All of these things connect exactly with all of these things once you use the proper count of years from the Kings and Chronicles. Now, I know it's a little bit, there's a lot of detail in the background. I realize that. You don't have to deal with that detail. We never do. Do you know when Cyrus took Babylon? Do you know what year it was? 539. Everybody agrees. Even volume 2 depends on that, whether you know it or not. It does. Everybody agrees, 539. Do you know the complexity in back of 539 to establish that date? We just pick it out of history and use the date. There's a lot of complexity under it. I've gone through some of that complexity because I wanted to know. Okay, it's why they accepted, but is it really right? I think it is. I think we can establish why. They can give you references to show you if you really want to get your nose into that subject, but we don't. We just pick up a date, just like Brother Russell did. Picked up a date. So we don't have to go through all the detail of this, but if you want to, you can. I've done it because I wanted to know. It does work, but you don't have to. You can merely pick up the general consensus of understanding that we have now secured. You can do that, and there's no problem with doing such a thing. Just like, how do we know when Tiberius reigned? You go to Roman history. You want to really go under the underpinnings of Roman history and figure out the details? Or you just want to look in Encyclopedia Britannica or Google it? Well, you know, do what you want. But there's depth and intricacies if you want to take it to that point in any pursuit to go back to the fundamentals. This is very strong. Assyria and Babylon had a period of about 100 years where they overlapped and intertwined with each other. There's no problem connecting the two. This is really very solid, very solid testimony that puts Nebuchadnezzar at 587 BC. So that integrates two things. It integrates the history of the kings of Israel with the history of the Babylonian Empire and when Israel lost their kingdom under Zedekiah. It integrates both things at once. But there's more. Once you put all that together, you find a record of an eclipse of the sun that's a very famous eclipse back in 763 BC. You find it in the records of the Assyrian Empire. You know the date of it. It was the 6th of Sivan, if I'm remembering the date correctly. It's listed in the eponym list as an eclipse of the sun. And historians say, well, look, when you use all these years, it turns out that would be June 15th, 763 BC, which would be the 6th of Sivan in that year. There was a remarkable solar eclipse. As a matter of fact, some of the astronomy programs we use today actually use that eclipse to register, you know, as a hook point back in antiquity to hook on to make sure the calculations are stable from that point going backward. That's a very well-known eclipse. I think you have a record of that eclipse even in the book of Amos. You want to see where that is? I think it's Amos. It's a prediction by Amos. It's not an observation, but a prediction. It's Amos, the 8th chapter. Verse 1 says, thus has the Lord God showed me a basket of summer fruit. And the meaning of this is, in verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Judgment is going to come upon the 10-tribe kingdom. So in verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now, if there's a clear day, how do you darken the earth? An eclipse would do it. And that was the very year when the 763, I think, was this eclipse. That was a marker for the judgment that was to come, a warning for the judgment coming. Now, that's the eclipse. The judgment fell on them in 723 BC, 40 years later. It was a 40-year warning of the judgment that was to come. That's what Amos is saying. And he's saying that eclipse is the marker. That's a warning of the coming judgment. Now, do you ever find a period like that later when the sun is darkened and 40 years later judgment falls? What happened to Jesus as he hung on the cross? At noon, the earth was darkened. It wasn't a solar eclipse, not then, but it was darkened at noon. And then 40 years later would be 73 AD when Masada fell, and that was the end of the Roman Wars, and the judgment fell finally. So I think this is a little precursor for the 40 years of judgment in Jesus' day. But for us, this is consistent. Now, if we didn't have this, we'd be okay. But it's just another testimony that locks down this whole grid, this whole network of dates that tells us where we are. So that means you can date the reign of Ahab precisely. He died in the year 853 BC. And that means you can count back from Ahab to Solomon fairly straightforward from the scriptures. And Solomon would have died in 930 or 931, depending upon Tishri or, you know, which part of the year he died. So that's how we find that the fourth year of Solomon in the springtime was 966 BC. That's the evidence that persuades Christian scholars that this is right. That's why it's so ubiquitously found that you even put it in the margin of the NIV. That's why we start with slide number one. To say 966 BC. Now, if that is correct, if it is, then obviously we need to rethink the whole stream of time. If 966 was Solomon, that means we're about 70 years shorter as of Solomon relative to our day than we thought. So let's try this. Let's take 1874 and let's add 70 years. That would take you to, what, 1944? Can you make a good case for that? Doesn't look too promising. Nothing happened in 1940. There would be any indication of the kingdom. So we better look elsewhere. And you know you have this 100-year period in the period of the judges. It's really not 100 years. It's 101. And if you simply use 1 Kings 6:1, just the text right out of the Hebrew Old Testament, that would put 6,000 years ending at 2043. That's the long and short of it. Didn't go through all the fine-tooth comb. But that's the long and short of it. Now, and if that's true, then 6,000 years take you to the close of the harvest rather than the opening of the harvest. That's where we started. So, let's see. Now, let's go to slide 44. Nebuchadnezzar, when he fell, was that 606 BC or was it 587 BC? Now, after I went through the Kings and Chronicles, I realized we had a problem. There's an abridgment of history here. That, counterintuitively, means if the time is shorter from Adam, then we have longer to go before 6,000 years is over. That means 6,000 didn't end at the beginning of the harvest. So I knew, well, I better look at this period too, because I knew we had a problem here. So what's the right answer here? Was it 606 BC or was it 587? Well, there's the Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar. His 43 years, you can demonstrate that number from the Bible, by the way. Not only history, but the Bible. Here's his son, Amel-Marduk. In the scriptures, he's called Evil-Merodach. That's an interesting twist in the English language. I suppose he wasn't a particularly good man, but anyway, Amel was the way they usually say it. Nergal-Sheshar, his successor. Nabonidus, his successor. And that ends at 539 when Cyrus took the kingdom. That's very straightforward. Can we be sure it's right? Well, from this, we have these testimonies. We have 4,856 business documents, and I'm sure there's more than that. That's just what I found, you know. And that's the large bulk of them, probably more than that. They go all through the reign of each one of these kings year by year. There is no year that is missing, no year unaccounted for, no year not represented. And we have an average, they're not distributed this way, but the average would be 64 records per year that identify every year in the history of this period of time. This exactly coincides with what we learn from the other evidence, but there's more. We find an 18-year eclipse record that documents eclipses in the 14th year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the 32nd year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the first year of Nabonidus, and in the second year of Cyrus. The eclipses come on 18-year cycles. That's one of the cycles of eclipses. They knew that, and they recorded these eclipses and the cycle, and they told you exactly which year of each monarch it occurred in. That exactly connects all of this evidence in a consistent way. And then there's this. forget about these kings, just Nebuchadnezzar himself. In year 1, in year 12, 13, 14, 15, 30, 31, 32, 41, 42, we have eclipse records of lunar eclipses that are registered in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. That pattern fits history as we have it here. It does not fit any other adjustment of history. If you think so, go through them, go through the evidence, I'll give you what I got, find out where you think you get the idea. This is extremely strong evidence. We have more direct evidence for placing Nebuchadnezzar in the stream of history than we have for placing Cyrus in the stream of history. And yet we start, all agree with that. Whether you know it or not, we do. The 536 depends upon this. But this is even stronger than this. So I think that we are correct here. I think the evidence is straightforward and correct. Now, this is the discussion. The 70 years of Jeremiah 25, verse 12. We better read that text. That's where the 70 years for Babylon begin. Is it from 606 to 536? Is that true? Or do we need to adjust that as well? Let's look at Jeremiah 25, 12, which introduces the whole subject of the 70 years and what it means in history. Who's got that text? Let's see, now, Jeremiah 25, maybe there's two texts involved here. Let me look at that passage. Let's look at, let's look at verse 12. It's also mentioned in verse 11. Tom, you got it? Or Cheryl? Yeah.
Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation.
Okay, so after 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, they've had power for 70 years, then I'm going to punish the king of Babylon. Now you all know that punishment certainly fell by 539, because that's when the king of Babylon was killed that very night, Darius the Mede, when he was 62 years old. He was the conqueror, that's Cyrus. It was Belshazzar who was killed that very night. Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus. He was killed that very night. Do you suppose that would be punishment to the king of Babylon? Has to be. So according to this text, 70 years better be finished by the time 539 comes. It can't go 3 years later until 536. The king of Babylon is punished after the completion of 70 years. Now, actually, I believe that punishment began in 540 BC. I think 540 was the time when Cyrus began moving his armies against Babylon. He took the city the next year. 540 was the beginning of the punishment. You go back 70 years, that's 610. 610 was the time when Babylon took the city of Haran, the last Assyrian stronghold, and became the dominant power of the Middle East. 70 years exactly, 610 to 540. Now, we'll just say it works this way. It works with Scripture. I don't think that taking it to 536 can possibly dovetail with the Scripture. So I think all of these evidences are going basically in one direction. Now we get to this question, the judges. 450 years or 349? And this has to do with 1 Kings 6:1. Let's read that text, 1 Kings 6:1, and see how it impacts the period of the judges. Who's got it? Donna, looks like you're on your way there. Would you read that for us? 1 Kings 6:1. There it is up there. Just read it for us.
Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, which he began to build the house of the Lord.
Okay, so that tells you, if that scripture is right, that from the Exodus to the building of Solomon's temple was constructed in the spring. And the Exodus was in the spring. So if this begins year number 480, then 479 years had transpired between the two. Take out 46 years of wandering and conquering. 40 years for Saul, David, 4 years for Solomon, and you have 349 years for the judges. So that compares to Acts 13:20. He gave them judges by about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So this has been a question, not only in the Bible student movement, but, you know, for other people interested in scriptural things for a long, long time. How do you reconcile this apparent disparity? And I think the answer is as simple as understanding where Paul is getting his information for this. Now, Paul is talking about the period of the judges. There's no scripture that tells us directly how long the period of the judges were. But if you want to add up all the fragments of information that we've got, you could do that. Here it is. Brother Russell even refers to this. 19 periods in the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. Here they all are. There's 8 years, 40, 18, 80. Add them all up. You get exactly the number that Paul reported. Paul wasn't suggesting that this was an accurate figure for the sum, because as Brother Russell observes, there are laps and there are gaps in these various periods of time. That is true. But that's where I think Paul is getting his number. Now, I've once read an article that suggested that the Jews, even of the first century AD, generally used this kind of approach. They had fragmentary records from history, so they would add up the periods of time relevant to that period they're looking at, and they would use that sum to represent that period. They knew it wasn't accurate. They knew it wasn't precise. If that was the cultural norm in those days, that's what Paul is doing. He's adding up all of these periods mentioned, and he's getting 450. He knows it's not precise, and so he says about 450. He's not talking about chronology. He's talking about something else. He's just giving you the sum total of all the years. That explains where the number comes from. Now, what we take sometimes is that the period of the judges takes you all the way to King Saul through Samuel. But you notice that there is no number for the reign of, for the judgeship of Samuel. Do you know how long Samuel judged? It was for a long time, all the days of his life. He was probably a young man when Eli passed away, and he was an old man with wayward sons before he died. It was a long time. Well, we don't have that figure added in here. We don't know. So what Paul says in Acts 13:20 is he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. You know that he doesn't say until Saul the king. If you want to rely upon this text to tell you, then we have no way of knowing the count of years, because we're missing a link between the death of Eli and the beginning of Saul's reign. We have no record that tells us the number of years that Samuel judged. There's no way, therefore, to take a period until Samuel the prophet and translate that on until Saul the king. So we're pretty much out of recourse unless we use what is in 1 Kings 6:1. Because 1 Kings 6:1 tells us all the way from the Exodus to Solomon, we can bridge that with one text. It was 479 years. Now, I believe that text is very consistent with the history of the judges. And if you look in Judges, you'll find Judges chapters 1 through 9 tell you that there was an oppression and a deliverer. An oppression, a deliverer. Oppression, deliverer. Oppression, deliverer. And then Abimelech problem, he was killed with a millstone. And then something new happens. In chapter 10 of Judges, it says, now in 1 year, there were two oppressions simultaneously. The Philistines came in from the southwest, and the Ammonites came in from the east. Now, you can't tell two stories at one time. So first of all, we deal with the Jephthah experience of the Ammonites. And he tells us it's been about 300 years so far. That's about right. And then in Judges 13 through 16, we have the story of Samson that gave them partial deliverance. And then in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7, we have the story of Samuel that gave them full victory and full deliverance. In other words, this is the narrative that starts in Judges chapter 10. Samuel links right to King Saul. Here's the net result. It all works. It all works exactly as it should. So there is no real reason to dispute the integrity of 1 Kings 6:1. It can be readily resolved. It is in the Scripture. It always has been in the Scripture. You'll find it in the Septuagint version, corrupted, of course, because they always change the numbers. But it's right there in the Septuagint. Septuagint was translated in the, I don't know, 200 BC era, something like that. So the text was there. It's in every copy of every manuscript. It's always there. Now, do we think maybe there was a corruption of numbers? That's been a suggestion. But if you look at the evidence for the corruption, it's just not there. We have thought maybe there was a digit slipped, and maybe there was 100 years that digit represented. But that's not quite true, because the difference here is not 100 years. The difference there is 101 years. And if you ever heard the argument about Daleth and Heth that comes from the Diaglot, that's not how they represent 100 years. There's a number for the number 400, and for the number 500, you have to add another digit. In other words, the explanation just, it's not the way they write numbers. So I don't want to detail all the specifics here. Tom.
I'm a little confused. If you go back to the other chart with all the judges listed, you've got 450, and then if you would add Samuel, you've got maybe another 50. So we're talking about almost 500 years the way it's listed there.
Yeah.
To make up that 100-plus years, are you saying that these are overlapping like the kings did?
Overlapping. Yeah, that's exactly right, because some judges that judge at the same time as others in different part of the country. That's why I went through, and I didn't explain it well, but that's why I went through and showed that Jephthah and his experience overlaps this 40 years of oppression by the Philistines, so that this, you can bring this up and make it parallel to Jephthah. And Jephthah told us it was about 300 years so far. And what you've got is about another 50 years before this oppression by the Philistines actually comes on the early side of the Jephthah experience. I can map it all out. Let me just, I should have put this up on the screen, but I didn't do that. But let me just show you this. There we go. There's one chart, which I had it up there. It shows how everything fits in the prescribed time period. There's just a few overlaps, and everything fits real nicely.
So you can take this chart and fix it to fit the 349?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But how do you do that if you don't know Samuel?
Oh, well, you make a guess. However long Samuel was, 50 years, whatever. Let's see, 60 years. Just make an educated guess. But he overlapped Eli, because Eli and Samuel overlapped each other. Samson and Eli were contemporaries. The 40 years oppression by the Philistines, that overlaps with Samson. There's overlaps here. Samson is actually part of the 40 years of the Philistines. That's absorbed by this. And then Eli all I can say is it all works. It all works real well. Now I've got on this, I have Samuel, let's see, 72, I have to look at the chart and think it through. But yeah, it all works. There's no problem. There's no inherent disparity in the Old Testament record itself. So it all does work. All I'm suggesting is, go back to slide number one. All we're suggesting is that you use 1 Kings 6:1 and you use this date for King Solomon and the temple. That's it. If you do that, all of those other things spring as a consequence. Sherelle.
The shorter chronology also helps with another dilemma that we have in the Bible, and that is with Rahab. In Matthew 1, 5, 6, and 7, we have the fact that Rahab was the mother of Boaz, the grandmother of Obed, the great-grandmother of Jesse, and the great-great-grandmother of David. And yet, in the conquering, or when they crossed the Jordan and went to Jericho, she was already old enough to be a harlot at that time. So if you have this long period of the longer Judges period, you've got each mother having to be over 100 years old when she gives birth to her child.
51. Yes. Thank you, Sister Sherrell. I want to go and show you a little illustration of what you're saying. There we go. There's your people. What Sister Sherrell is saying, if the Judges was 450 years, and if Jesse died about 10 years into the reign of Saul, and if Rahab, you know, was here as a woman in adult years when the 6 years of the conquest of Canaan began, then let's say Rahab, 40 years after that, gave birth to Boaz. She'd be, what, 60 years old or so. I suppose people were still living longer in those days. Could have happened. That would leave Boaz, Obed, and Jesse to stretch out to 142 years each before their son was born. It's not plausible. If you think the Judges was 450 years, then you conclude that there are missing generations involved here somewhere. I don't know of any other way to handle it. But if you think there are no missing generations, then it tells you this is not plausible. It's not feasible. Brother Jeff?
Matthew does in his genealogies, he's abridging his genealogies and kind of compressing it to make a point.
In my opinion, Matthew only abridges at one point. And that is, he abridges to leave out three kings that were corrupted through Jezebel Athaliah influence. Other than that abridgment, I don't know of any other abridgment in Matthew. So I think he's actually giving us the record as we have it here. Now, if you think that the Judges was shorter than this, well, then take 100 years out of that, and they still were very old men. But this we know. We know that Boaz was an old man when Ruth married him. And we know that Obed was the son of his very old age. We know that Jesse was counted as an old man in the days of Saul. And that David was his youngest son. He had four older brothers. And of Obed, we simply don't know. But maybe he was also quite elderly when Jesse was born. But I don't think there are any missing generations. I think that because in the book of Ruth, we actually have, in the end of Ruth, an account of these very names, these generations. And I think that that would have included the additional generations if there were any. Now, let's see, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Now, we all know Jesse's father. David's father. His name was Jesse. Now, for David, the stalwart king of Israel, the one through all the messianic promises are going to come, would it be feasible for us to know his grandfather? Well, I think we do. I think that if there was anybody missing in here, it would have been listed here in the generations between Ruth and King David. Now, I can't be sure. Somebody could say, yeah, sounds reasonable, but I think it's some other way. Okay, that's fine. Then maybe you think that there were other generations missing from the record. I think you would have to conclude that. Otherwise, the 450 years can't stand. So that is a possible way. But then you'd have to propose where in this connection do you think it was? We know Boaz had a child named Obed. Boaz is said to be the son of Rahab. Jesse is the father of David. The only place you can miss it is right here. And I think that they wouldn't have missed the grandfather of King David. If they knew the name, they would have put it in the record. They could have easily known the name because Jesse was still living when David was appointed, first anointed as king. So I think it's credible that there were no missing generations. This is evidence. It's not proof. It's not proof. So, now our time is diminished? Okay. So I'll wait and go to a confirmation of all this with the next testimony.